Pray with me, would you? Father, we ask you today to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us continuously. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. We're not asking you to reward us for our good works. We're asking you to bless us with your presence and make us into the people you want us to be. And number one is people who would adore and be amazed at you, people who would be in awe of you. Your gospel never changes. You never change. And we love you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Bible's one story told in many, and that story starts, of course, in Genesis. And at the fall, we end up with God speaking to Satan, the serpent, through the serpent. It says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. And we're all big people here. Does the woman carry the seed humanly? In nature, does the woman carry a seed? No. Woman carries an egg, right? Biology 101. So the woman's seed is a promise of a supernatural event that will come, a supernatural promise. It's the seed of the woman. Yeah, Abraham's going to have the seed of humanity through his lineage all the way to Jesus Christ. But all that time through his seed is leading us to a time when God's supernatural seed will come, Jesus the Messiah. The Bible's one story told in many, many stories. And right here in the book of Ruth, we have a central moment in all of this. I'm going to read chapter 1 and then tell you a little bit about it. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other name was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord has dealt kindly with you. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband," meaning husband to come, "of your own people." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return to you and to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Why would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, I bet you've never heard this one, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she, being Naomi, stopped speaking to her. That's normal, a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law not speaking. No, that's not what that's saying. Anyway, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out very full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, and returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the harvest. Well, this story isn't just a Jewish tendency of the people here of worshiping idols, which is what was happening in the time of Judges. Did you know that? The time of Judges, this book takes place, and it says that every man did what was right in his own eyes in the time of the Judges. Now, God would send them deliverers like Samson or Gideon, etc., and they'd get it straight for a little while. And then what would they do? Right back into idol worship and sin. Is that a Jewish tendency? That's a human tendency. All sin is a human tendency. We're a fallen race, and we need God's mercy and grace. And so there were deliverers, and they kept going back. And then in Bethlehem is simply, and you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar for this, and I'm not. Bet is house, lechem is bread, house of bread, Bethlehem. That's the place they lived in Judah, which is significant. Why? Because Genesis 49:10 follows Genesis 3:15 to tell us that that seed of the woman is going to come through a Messiah. It's not all clear yet, but in Genesis 49:10 it says that the scepter of rule will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a name for the Messiah. Well, there's more to that story, but you only have till like 2 or 3, right? So anyway, somebody's listening. I saw one laugh. Okay. So anyway, this man, Eli Melech, you may say it that way. Most people say it in Hebrew, Elimelech. But Eli is God, or my God. Melech is king. My God is king. So the house of bread, there's somebody from the tribe of Judah, the seed of promise. His name is My God is King, but he leaves the house of bread during a famine. His wife's name is Naomi, or pleasant. His first son's name is Mahlon, which means sickly, and Chilion's next, who means pining or wasting away. Now, these kids were named before they left into Moab, so things weren't going really well in Israel, in Bethlehem, when they were there to name their kids like this. Life was not very pleasant for them. Why? Because there was a famine in the land. Now, most of us know 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name. But in verse 13 is the verse before that, and it says, "When I shut up the heavens and there's no rain, if my people will turn from their wicked ways." I'm just briefing that. In the sense that this wasn't written to us, but everything in the Bible wasn't written to us, but it was all written for us. So the principle of turning away from your sin in time of trouble and difficulty, failure, wrongness, is a true principle, and you can apply that verse that way, but it was written to the people of Israel concerning their turning away from God in that land that they were in. And he told them there would be famines. So there were famines that God used for Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, David, but perhaps the greatest famine of all in Israel is in Amos 8:11. "The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Not that the word of the Lord wouldn't be there, but it wouldn't be heard. How blessed are we to be able to sit anywhere, even if the guy teaching or the person teaching isn't that great, isn't that gifted, isn't that charismatic? How blessed we are to be in a place where we can hear the word of God. How blessed we are to have Bibles at home and have the resource of God's word. It isn't enough to have a stack of Bibles, even really expensive ones or antique ones that cost hundreds of dollars. Does you absolutely no good sitting on your coffee table, right? Everybody here knows this. It's not just hearing it externally through your ear, but hearing it internally. And I always tell my congregation, you know, I'm responsible for the way I speak and for being prepared and doing the right thing and what I share, but you're equally responsible for how you hear. You and I are all responsible for how we hear. And that's comforting to me, because we are able to hear God's word. There's a famine coming, he said, in the land. But right now they're in a physical famine, and it's because they weren't hearing the word of God. Amos is later, I know, but that principle supersedes all time. So off to Moab they go. Moab was a place that opposed Israel in their past, and for the sake of time, I won't go into the stories, but you know it has to do with Balaam, the man that the donkey spoke to him. And it's in Numbers 22 and 24. He wanted to curse Israel, and God wouldn't let him, but he taught them to sin. He taught the people of Moab to cause Israel to sin. And in Deuteronomy 23, it says that no Moabite will enter the tabernacle of Israel, no way, no shape, no form, until the 10th generation. So, after the death of Elimelech, Naomi's husband, who left the house of bread during a famine, but seems like they went with a lot of stuff because she said, I went away full. They left the place that God had placed them and went wandering in Moab. The death of her men, she heads back to Bethlehem after her sons die having married Moabite women. When she tells Ruth, if I could bear a son that could grow up and give you a husband, how long would that take if I even could? And I can't. You're not going to wait for that. Well, couldn't they just get a husband anywhere, any guy? No, they couldn't. First of all, the Jewish men wouldn't be marrying them just out of the blue as they came in. They were Moabites. And secondly, there was a promise and a requirement in God's word that if a man died being married and had no children, his brother was to raise up seed to that man, seed meaning children, to carry on his family name. Take that woman who's a widow, marry her, and let her children carry on his brother's name. Remember, the Sadducees came to Jesus. A certain woman married seven brothers kept passing her down. Who would eat her cooking after the third guy? But all seven guys died. It was a hypothetical story. And the point was, is they were following Leviticus and Deuteronomy 25 that talks about the fact that you had to raise up seed to your brother. This is all connected because the Bible's one story told in many stories. So, of course, we have Ruth clinging to Naomi. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. She saw God in all of this. Here's these people wandering where they ought not to be, being suffering without much remedy at all. And even Ruth has suffered because of it, and yet she sees God. Let me ask you something. When you try to bring somebody to church or to bring them to a Christian event, don't you just hope everything will be perfect? That Matt or Dan won't say anything stupid? That the music, oh, I hope they don't play that song, they play this song. Oh, I hope they don't sit next to, no offense, that person, but sit, you know, you want everything to be just right, right? You love a perfect situation for somebody to come and see and hear about the Lord. Guess what? He can work in the darkest, craziest, most ridiculous moments. And all our, it's not wrong to try to have things be just right. And I hope I didn't offend you about your pastors. They're much wiser than I about their speech. The point I'm making is, Ruth sees God. Did you catch that? She wasn't just clinging to Naomi. She was clinging to the God of Naomi that somehow she saw, even through a family that was really messed up. So God is bigger than our failures and our weaknesses. Do you ever say amen? God's bigger than our weaknesses and our failures. So Naomi comes back with Ruth because Ruth won't leave her. And when Naomi comes back, everyone's excited, but she says, "Don't call me pleasant, my name, call me Mara or bitter." She's either feeling condemned, depressed, or angry at God, more depressed and condemned, maybe some anger at God, but mostly feeling the weight of her failure and her family failure. She's not really walking in very great faith, but she does return and she brings Ruth with her. And in chapter 2, enter Boaz. And Boaz, we read about, there was in chapter 2, a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth in the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I found favor." And she says, "Go." And then you go down to about verse 12. She has gone and spent time out in his field. Boaz comes around and says, "Who's this young woman gleaning here?" Well, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, that she brought back from Moab. And he goes to her and tells her to just glean in his field. And he says in verse 12, "The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge." Boaz is a godly man. He's a righteous, godly man in an Old Testament sense. Certainly, he's godly. And he has a heart for Naomi and Elimelech. He has a heart for Ruth simply in the sense that he sees the courage and the faithfulness of this woman. And he tells her, "Please stay in this field," and he tells his guys to just lay off of her and not bother her and give her all the grain she wants, and this great blessing comes. You know, "The Lord bless you in whose sight you found favor." Did she find favor? She sure did. "The Lord repay me with a full reward." Well, she gets home to Naomi with this news in verse 19 through 22, and I need to do this briefly. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi goes, ding, 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 ding. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth says, "Well, he told me to stay in his field and just let his guys take care of me and just that, not to go to any other field." And Naomi says, "This is a great blessing." She sees something here. She sees hope. This is the first time, Naomi in verse 22, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with these young women and that the people do not meet you in the field." So she stayed and dwelt there and gleaned there. Naomi says it is good. This is the first time Naomi has said anything is good. As Ruth goes into Boaz, who is a near kinsman, she sees more than barley. She sees babies. Near kinsman. Hebrew word, goel. That's the person that if your brother dies without bearing children, that you're to take his widow and bear children with her to raise up his name and keep his family property and his name going in Israel. Are you with me? Do you understand that? I saw one head nod. I can't demand reaction from you, can I? Okay. It's okay. There's a promise and really a command from God, and Naomi knows it. Everyone in Israel knows it. And she's connecting the dots. This man could actually marry you and raise up children for my husband's name and family. In chapter 3, she told her not to seek, "Shall I not seek security in you," verse 1, "that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women were with you, is he not our relative? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garments and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourselves known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor, did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. So it goes on to say Boaz was eating and drinking with the men as they were celebrating the barley harvest. She comes and sits down at his feet softly, and he wakes up in the middle of the night in verse 8 and says, who are you? And she said, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Now, let me tell you that what's happening here, this is not a sexual connotation. That she has come under his feet and in a way that says, would you cover me in protection? Would you please take leadership and authority in my life? It's an act of submission. Naomi had vision, had clarity, and had hope, and she sends Ruth in the direction of that vision and that clarity and that hope to the feet of Boaz. And you know, Naomi, here's a little hint on the pictures in this story. Naomi is not going to be the bride. She's the mother or mother-in-law of the bride. But she is the one who sends the bride to the groom. Just tuck that away for a minute. So she says, cover me, protect me, take leadership and authority over me, marry me. Certainly this meant marriage, and Boaz is honored and understands. He says, listen, you could have gone to any of the young men. Apparently she's a good-looking woman, and there were guys that would marry her, actually, perhaps. But Boaz says, yet you came to honor your mother-in-law and the family name. He understood what she was doing. He understood why she was doing it, and he was blessed by it. And he might have kind of had a heart for Ruth, too, which he did. So in chapter 4, he says to her, he goes, it's true, I'm a kinsman, I'm a relative, I'm pretty close, but there's one closer than me. So you wait, go home and wait, gives her a bunch of food, sends her home before anybody wakes up, and says, I'll go check it out. And if that guy will marry you and raise up children to my brother Elimelech's name, okay. And if not, I will certainly do so. So chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And this is the way they did things, you know. This was a quorum for them to make decisions in the land with the elders of the city. And he was, I'm certainly an elder in the city as well. So they sat down, and he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And the man said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Now, we get a little bit of license to simply look at a situation and see how it really may have played out. You can decide whether you see it this way or not. But I see Boaz, come on, sit down here. Hey, listen, there's a piece of property, Elimelech's property. The guy, you want it? Oh, yeah, I want it. Oh, great. Oh, there is a catch. There's this woman. You got to take the woman, too. What I'm saying is I can't prove that Boaz's attitude was he was trying to discourage the guy from taking the wife with the property. The guy wants the property. He doesn't want the wife. No, no, no. The guy goes on and says, I cannot, in verse 6, redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. Translation, my wife would kill me. Okay, you redeem my right of redemption for yourself, I cannot redeem it. Here's what I do know. The closer relative, who's not really a part of the picture here for us in the real journey, is placed there for one reason, to show us something. He's there. It's a real story. He wants the property. He sees dollar signs. He wants the property. He doesn't want the bride. Boaz could care less about the property. He wants Ruth. He wants the bride. He's seen her in a view that no one else would see her. He sees her with grace. He sees her with mercy. He sees her with God's eyes, God's mind, God's heart. He wants the bride. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain man that found treasure hidden in a field. And what did he do? He went and sold everything that he had so that he could buy the field, so that he could plant barley. He sold everything he had and bought that field so that he could have the treasure that was in the field. And the Bible is one story told in many stories. Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our near kinsman Redeemer, who we were desperately lost and hopeless without, with no future and no hope. And Boaz steps up. His name means swift or strength. He was swift to act and he was strong to act. So what happens here? The close relative said, buy it for yourself in verse 8. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders of the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was with Chilion and Malion from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Now, typically the woman who has been rejected, as Ruth is, by the first kinsman, would actually take his shoe and hold it up and spit in his face. That's what Leviticus said was supposed to happen. But Boaz does it kindly, and Ruth is fine with this. And it says, all the people, verse 11, at the gate, an elder said, we're witnesses. The Lord make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built up the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Now watch, verse 12. It's easy to pass this by. It's the whole point. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Perez is named. I won't ask you how many of you know who Perez is. Don't have to. Oh, we do. Okay. Genesis 38 is a weird story where Judah has a son, two sons that die without having children, and the wife, Tamar, who is not given his third son, and she's supposed to raise up to his family name, but she tricks him into... She pretends to be a prostitute and gets Judah to come and be with her, and she ends up pregnant, and she ends up bearing a son named Perez. Tribe of Judah, not because Judah was such a great guy, because God is a great God. And that in order for God to continue the name and the lineage that he wanted in a way that the whole world could see, there's nothing impossible for him. He allowed Perez to be the son that would be the progenitor to this child. And the people there in the town of Bethlehem, they understood the story. They understood the story of Genesis 38. They claimed Perez as their lineage for a good reason, because they had still hope of the Messiah to come through the tribe of Judah specifically. In verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better than you, than seven sons has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom. Did I read the part where they had a baby? And become a nurse to him. Also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "This is the son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the generation of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begat David. Does the story come together here at the very end? The last word in the story in the book is David. David, whom God came to and said, "I am going to make the kingdom go through you and your seed forever, not like Saul, who I took away my mercy because he rejected me, but no matter what your sons do, though I'll punish them, and though they'll go through hard times, I am never going to take my mercy away from you, that your king will sit on your throne forever." Who is that king? Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, born in Bethlehem. Had I mentioned this, the Bible is one story told in many stories. Brothers and sisters, it's not just the story, it's your story. Isaiah 55, talking about that promise in 2 Samuel 7, where God said, "David, I'll build you a house that'll last forever and a kingdom that'll go through you forever." We hear in Isaiah 55, "I give to you who are listening to me the sure mercies of David." Your relationship with Jesus Christ is the fruit of the sure mercies to David. Because God's promise went beyond David to a Savior that would be Savior of the whole world. And he indicated it many times. You know, before Boaz and Ruth, you go back to the book of Joshua, chapter 6, Rahab the harlot, she married into the tribe of Judah and is in the line that brought us to Boaz. She's his great-great-great-grandmother somewhere in there. I didn't write it down, so. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? These promises. When people say, "Well, the Bible was written by men," well, there were 40 men who wrote, three different languages, three different continents, over almost 1,500 years. They were pretty good at, after their death, communicating with each other and making sure the story kept going. For all the fallacies people try to bring out about the Bible, how about the fact that miraculously it's held together and the string of information and the thread of salvation has woven its way through all the chaos? Like if you look at a tapestry, a beautiful tapestry, if you turn that thing over, it's just chaos on the back of it. You would never be able to understand the picture. So most people are reading the Bible trying to figure out the back side of the tapestry. Every story self-contained, trying to find some great meaning in it all by itself, rather than finding that the Bible is one story told in many stories. And through each of these stories and circumstances, God is weaving his path of salvation. He is bringing forth not only the seed of Abraham physically, which is true, the seed of Abraham goes to Jesus Christ. But when Jesus comes, he's born not of human origin, is he? The egg is Mary, the seed is God. You do celebrate Christmas here, right? Jesus born of a virgin, our Savior. And listen, it's so amazing to me. Boaz did not want the property, he wanted the bride. Naomi came home in defeat, but she came back. And when the Jews come back to God, they bring the Gentile with them. When Israel came back into their land, the Gentile church comes and sees the glory of God. There's a whole lot of story there that I don't have time, and your eschatology may be slightly different than mine, and it doesn't matter. But I'll tell you what, the promises of God are absolute, certain, and sure, no matter what's going on in life. And the story of the scriptures is your story. Finally, the bride. Naomi's not the bride, she's Israel. Ruth is the Gentile. What is the church called? The bride of Christ. This is all a real story, and it's also picturing the history of man and the church and what God did to bring the Jew and Gentile together under Jesus Christ and what he will still do. And the great thing about a wedding is if you have a bride coming down the aisle and there are men and women and children looking, standing, and turning towards the bride. And you know, in any, not every wedding, but in many weddings, you know, there's people out there in the crowd at the wedding, maybe saying, "She's wearing a white dress. Are you kidding me? Oh, look who did her hair, Attila the Hun. Oh, man, how about her family history? Do you know her story?" You know, the bride's coming down the aisle. Not everybody in the crowd is just going, "Oh, it's so wonderful." It's just human nature. There's a lot of people that can have fine fault with the bride, right? And the only opinion that really matters is the groom that's standing there waiting for his bride to come. That's the only opinion about her dress and her hair and her family history that matters, is the one who chose her and chose to marry her and to be one with her. This is what Jesus Christ, God the Father and Holy Spirit have done for you. The Bible is one story, your story, my story, our story, told in many stories. Father, teach us simply to be in awe of you, to love you back, to honor you, and Lord, really just to be amazed at you. There's no one ever been like you, and there never will be. Thank you for making us the bride of Christ and giving salvation freely to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.